At sundown tonight, the Feast of Unleavened Bread will be over. Does that mean that the battle against sin is over for another year? Obviously not. We all know better than that. We should all realize that the battle to overcome is ongoing in this whole life that we live. And hopefully, though, as the term is used, it continues to be a work in progress for all of us, of success, and as you heard in the sermonette, that we have to grow and overcome. As long as we are in the flesh, we must be alert to sin around us. I won't turn to it, but I will quote 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Paul said, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now, what can we learn from Israel's post-feast sins? You ever think about that? Post-feast, meaning unleavened bread feast. I think it's interesting when we look at it because of some of the situations they ran into. We can, as Paul said, learn from it today, and we have to deal with it the rest of the year and the rest of our life, and not just leading up to Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Today, I'd like to look at how to continue to overcome sin throughout the year. We have put leaven out before the feast, but how can we keep it out from returning after the feast? A lot of times that does happen to people. Many things that they think they've overcome seem to come back. God teaches his people through Israel's experience how to overcome sin throughout the year. If we look at it and analyze the story that we're about to look into and to read. So I'm going to begin in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. And if you'd like to follow along here, and this is actually leading up to give a little of the history and the background that leads up to actually what happened in chapter 7. But here in chapter 5 and verse 2 through 12, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.'" Not going through the surgery a second time, but that the second time because they hadn't done it during they did it at the beginning of the wilderness. They hadn't done it during the wilderness experience. Now, why would he say and command that to be done? Verse 3. "So Joshua made flint knives for himself, and he circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins," it's called. "And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, and had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised." Okay. "For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he had raised up in their place where they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. Now, so it was that when they had finished the circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp until they were healed." Verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day.' Now the children of Israel camped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho." Now, you begin to see, because they could not take the Passover, as the commandment is in Exodus chapter 12 and verses 43 through 51, whether they are the males in Israel or if they are those who are sojourning in Israel and they want to partake of it. I think you all remember that very clearly. So now they're going to have the first Passover in the promised land. And so they had to be prepared for this. Then in verse 11 and 12, just a point of interest here, I'll point out, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover. Unleavened bread, parched grain on the same very day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Now, when you read this, and I'll come back and explain, what happened was that the Passover and the feast fell on the same days of the week as it did this year and as it did last year. The Passover was on Thursday night. The first day of unleavened bread was on a weekly Sabbath, which means it was we use the term double Sabbath. And the last day was on what we call today Friday, what we're keeping here today. Now, how can we tell that by reading verse 11 and 12? Well, let's look at it once again here. Verse 11, and they ate of the produce of the land that they had just come into, the promised land, on the day after the Passover, which is what? The 15th, which is also the first holy day. Unleavened bread, it says, and parched grain on the very same day, the 15th day. All right. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. Okay, the next day then would have to be what? It would be the 16th, the second day of unleavened bread. Now, how do we know that fell on the Sabbath? Because as you finish the verse 12, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land, the grain actually, of the land of Canaan that year, the new grain. Now, if you go back to Leviticus 23 and verse 11, they cannot eat the new grain, the barley or the wheat that they saw growing wild around them when they came into the after they crossed the Jordan River. Why is that? Because of the ceremony we explained last Sabbath in Leviticus, well, I didn't hear, but I did in Fort Myers, in Leviticus 23 and verse 11 quickly. During the days of unleavened bread, maybe I should read verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, okay, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, okay. Verse 11, what did they eat? The old food of the land, didn't they? On what day? The 15th day. What takes place after the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread? Verse 11, and you shall wave the sheaf, if you tied it up, before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Okay. Now, it couldn't be on Friday. If they did it on the 15th, they ate the old grain, and the next day they ate the new grain. That means the wave sheaf was offered that next morning, which means it was the day after the Sabbath, Sunday morning. And then from that day on, they could eat of the new grain. That's what it's talking about here, but just a side explanation. So when you look at that again, they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, that's the holy day, the 15th, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. The first of that verse, they ate the produce of the land, the old grain. Verse 12, then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year, the new grain. That means that there had to have been a wave sheaf given for that to take place. That also means that that Sabbath was a double Sabbath. It takes place on the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Now, some have argued in the past, well, what about the last Sabbath today? And that is, the next day, of course, is the weekly Sabbath. Well, the problem there is the feast is over. It has to take place during the days of unleavened bread. And so if you're eating the old grain on the first holy day, and the next day the manna stops, and you now can eat the new grain of the land, something happened. It doesn't tell you what it was that happened in verse 12, but you go back to Leviticus 23 and verse 11, that is what happened. There had to be a wave sheaf. Now they could eat the new grain of the land from there on out. And just a side explanation to that, and it also tells us clearly that that Sabbath of that year was what we call a double Sabbath. The first holy day and the weekly Sabbath fell on the same day. All right, let me pick up my notes here and we'll move along. Just wanted to explain. Let's go to chapter 6. Okay, now what do we got so far here in this story? They have circumcised, prepared themselves for the Passover. We prepare ourselves for the Passover, do we not? We have to be circumcised. Paul called it a spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of Christ, and that's in Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12, baptism, not a physical circumcision as they did under the old covenant. We have a circumcision called baptism under the new covenant. They were preparing to take the Passover. We must prepare as well and not come before the Passover in an unworthy manner, but a worthy manner. And if somebody comes and they're not baptized, they have not entered into the covenant with Jesus Christ, the new covenant, and to come and take the Passover, of course, I realize they don't understand what they're doing, but they're taking it in an unworthy manner. That's what they don't understand. They have not entered into the covenant yet. So that's why it's important. That's why we teach every year that, yes, it is for baptized members. It's not because we're, quote, exclusivists. I had a person question me about that here recently. That is not it at all. Do you want to come and take it on worthily? I don't like the outcome of that when I read 1 Corinthians 11. All right, let's go to chapter 6 of Joshua, a few more verses. Verse 1 through 3. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war, and you shall go all around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days." And then in verse 15, but it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, and they marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. Now we found from the previous chapter, this is the days of unleavened bread, isn't it? Because of the Passover and the first holy day. And so during this time, they're going around the city. Verse 16, and the seventh time it happened that when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." Verse 18, and you by all means abstain, remember this, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble. You make the whole camp a curse and trouble. And so be very careful there and do not take of the accursed thing. But all the silver, the gold, the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Just like your offerings going into the treasury of the Lord when they come to the church that Jesus Christ established. And the same here is what they were not to keep any of those particular things. Now, one other verse here, verse 24. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver, the gold, and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But as they found out later, not 100%. This all happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It represented complete removal of sin in the land on the seventh day. The walls imploded and came down. It was quite a message that was being given here, and it's a very interesting message, in fact. There in verse 18, Joshua warned everyone about taking any accursed things. Okay, with all of that background in mind, and they've been warned, and you'll see here in a little bit, more than one time, we go to chapter 7. Now here's where we're going to look at some things that we can learn as a post-feast overcoming of sin throughout the year. In verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bet-Aven, in the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up, spy out the country. So the men went up, and they spied it out, and they returned to Joshua. They said to him, do not let all the people go up, but we only need about 2,000 or 3,000 men to take care of this. It's no big deal, right? Well, so do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are very few. We can handle that. Just 2,000 or 3,000 men will take care of it. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men. Now, that was a big loss to them in that day and age. Of course, you look at battles later, and many, many battles of human beings and wars ever since, that's really low casualty. But it was high casualty for them at that time. For they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent, apparently going down the hill. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And so we find out because there is a problem in Israel. They don't know about it yet. Joshua is not aware of it yet. How did Joshua respond? Probably the way all of us have responded in some ways at times. When something happens and we don't have the answer. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And that's, you ever heard words similar to that about 40 years ago? It would have been better if we'd just been stayed there in Egypt in Goshen than to be out here, you know, starving to death, dying of thirst. Verse 8, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And then what will you do for your great name? Well, you see the attitude here. It's interesting when you look at what's going on and in the thinking also of Joshua. Because he was thinking, God has let us down. And sometimes brethren begin to feel that way when they feel like they're overcome by sin or something in life. Where is God? He's let me down. I prayed about this and nothing happened. you can probably read between the lines here what's going through Joshua's mind over this situation. Now, God did something there with Joshua that he doesn't do directly with us. Let's take a look at it in verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Now, I imagine that got some attention. Wouldn't you think so? Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Kind of hidden away here. What's going on here? The Lord tells Joshua to get up and prepare to find the sin and remove it. You know, it's interesting, too, when you look at what happened. What did the Lord not tell him? He didn't tell him who or where. You're going to have to search. Now get ready Joshua, and prepare yourself. You see some analogies there? Sins that we may have in life. Now, God doesn't have to come. Well, I'll back up. In other words, why did God have to tell Joshua this? Well, Joshua didn't have a Bible. You ever think about that? All he had was the book of the law, the first five books, possibly the book of Job, possibly a couple of the Psalms, maybe 90, 91, written by Moses. What else? He didn't have it. So, but what we have is a complete book. And so we look at it, we begin to read and discover what's going on here. He didn't have that, so he told Joshua, but he didn't tell him who or where. He had, now prepare yourself to go and discover, and so that you can eliminate the problem here. Verse 19, now Joshua said to Achan, I'm kind of reading over the fact that he is already, well, I should go back and, yes, verse 19 through 21, he has prepared himself, and he has gone from tribe to tribe, family to family, and finally came and realized it was Achan. And so in verse 19, now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. See, God told Joshua, somebody has stolen, they have lied, and they have hidden. And it's hidden in their stuff. But you're going to have to discover and find it. So get up. Prepare yourself. Don't just sit there and say, wallow in kind of self-pity and, oh, why haven't you come through for us and helped us here? You didn't do what you said you would do and so on. Well, in that instance, he hadn't. And for a very good reason. But we have to discover those things and find out to make those changes. Well, verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua, and he said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, I desired them, I lusted for them, and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it, underneath it all. And then, of course, down in verse 25, Joshua said, why have you troubled us, Achan? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with the fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. And of course, chapter 8, the battle they won quite handily with God's help. I won't go into that. What did Achan do? I don't believe Achan got up on the morning of the seventh day and began to think in his mind, if this city falls today, I'm going to be looking for some things that I might be able to take out of there the spoils and everything. No, I think Achan probably reacted without really thinking, as he should have. But then when he knew he took it, he knew it should have gone to the treasury of God and to the tabernacle. And so he was hiding it. And so he did it. Once he had taken it, then he began to cover it up by lying and by hiding it as best he could. What you have here and what Achan was doing, it's like hiding the old leaven that one has put out before the feast began, so it could be brought back quietly after the feast without anyone knowing about it. And, you know, if we ever do that and do those type of things, we ought to think about this example. You know, is God's blessing truly going to continue to be with us? Because when you go back and read about that Passover, and when they began to eat the new produce of the land, the new leaven, when the feast was over, of course, it had to be after the wave sheaf was given to be accepted by God. So why would we take the old leaven out? Well, I pay a lot of money for those things. And you use it up before the feast or Passover comes. And then bring it back in afterwards to consume it then. We bring in new leaven when the feast is over, not the old leaven. It is symbolic of that which we want to leave behind. And so here, God was cleaning out the land, if you will, the seventh day by destroying Jericho. And the things in Jericho, no, you don't bring those into the camp of Israel. And only the gold and silver goes to the house of God. The rest of it, don't touch it. Leave it alone. It's a part of the old leaven. And we don't want to bring any of that into the camp of Israel. Now, by Stony Achan, there in the last couple of verses, everyone was participating in putting sin out of Israel. That's what typified there. Achan's sin had cost men their lives when they were not able to defeat the little city of Ai. And so, because of the lust, the desire that he had, as we read there, he let lust override the warning against it, and it cost him, in the end, his life. All right, what does this story teach us about overcoming sin throughout the rest of the year, throughout the rest of our life? There are some things we could look at here and learn from it. And that's what Paul said in Corinthians we should do during these days of unleavened bread. Well, first, we have to recognize and identify the sin or sins in our lives as we go on after this feast is over. That's the first thing. That was the first thing that God told Joshua to do, right? Now get up, Joshua, and start searching yourself, examining yourself. Now, we turn to those verses, of course, before the Passover, 2 Corinthians 13, 5, 1 Corinthians 11, and so on. And rightfully so. But it doesn't just end before coming to the Passover. So, yes, begin to get up and look around. They had, as I mentioned, already stolen. They lied. They hid it among their stuff. In this case, one individual had done all of that. And God had to show and direct Joshua where to begin to go to find these things. To first of all, prepare yourself. In this case, the sin of stealing and lying and hiding, it was in Israel. The cause of the sin was lust. If we steal the first tithe, for example, from God, it is a sin because it is called holy and it belongs to God. The cause can be lust, fear I'm not going to pay my bills or whatever, lack of faith that God will even supply or provide for me. It can be just plain indifference, don't care. It can be all of the above, possibly. No, we have to search what is the cause behind the sin. That's the first thing we need to really look at. A lot of times people do not really go there to look, but if you look in Jeremiah chapter 10, in Jeremiah 10, there's a very interesting prayer here that Jeremiah had. Jeremiah chapter 10. Now, people have many difficulties and problems throughout the year. And sometimes they're not really stopping to analyze or to look into it or to find out what is the cause, what is the reason, what is exactly what it is. I've talked with people at times, well, what is the trouble? Well, I don't really know. We need to search. We need to search. Here in Jeremiah chapter 10 and in verse 23 and 24, O Lord, I know the way of man. It is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. I do want correction. I do want you to show me where I am wrong, where things are not right in my life. You know, there are a lot of problems and difficulties that people might have. It might be that people can be very self-righteous and they can't see it. Why? Because they're righteous. And righteousness is behind it. But self-righteousness is not what God wants. What's God's righteousness, not self-righteousness. With self-righteousness, people can be judgmental about things or about other people, way overboard and out of balance. That is not what God wants. He wants us to learn these things, to have the right balance, to have his righteousness. Isn't that what Jesus said? Seek first the kingdom of God. And what else? All his righteousness, not all your righteousness. And I bring that up because that's sometimes very difficult for people to see and recognize. And we do have to ask God, help us to be able to see. It's a part of maturing in the faith to recognize finally and to begin to put that away in our life. That's just one example of many that could be. So first of all, one of the first lessons that you have, that I think we all have to learn from this example, after the days of unleavened bread were completed, we have to first come to recognize, we have to first come to identify what are the is the sin or the sins that may be holding us back. And some, a lot of times people do not see that. And that, of course, is what God had to show to Joshua and told him back in chapter 7, verse 10, to get up and proceed on. What else can we learn? A second thing. Well, we truly must want to overcome the sin or the weakness. Once it's identified, do I really want to overcome it? Sometimes people get comfortable in that particular thing, and it's going to upset the comfort zone to have to change it. Now, want to overcome sin or weakness, you may think, well, that sounds rather simple. But really, it can be far from easy in life. A couple of examples. How about dieting? Or overcoming addictions. It is hard. I haven't seen anybody say, that's the easiest thing I ever had to do. I've had people who have spoken and referred back to when they struggled with smoking maybe years before coming into the church or whatever. That was the hardest thing I have ever had to do in my life, is to overcome that. And it is one of the greatest addictions there is, as far as we have so many in our society today. So just to say that you want to overcome the sin and weakness, well, a lot of people want to. But a lot of times they fail, and they don't always able to follow through. Well, the Lord, in this case, in chapter 7, verse 10 and 13, stirred up Joshua, and he readily responded to the task, didn't he? One verse I didn't read there is chapter 7 of Joshua and verse 13. I meant to read that earlier. But in 7:13, after he had told him, look, get up, then down in verse 13, might help to go from Judges back to Joshua here, and that'll make a difference. Bear with me, I'll be right here in a moment. And again, in verse 10, he told him, all right, now look, get up. You've got something. I want you to begin to prepare yourself because Israel has sinned. Verse 13, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. So he began to sanctify, set them apart, prepare them here that we have to, God didn't tell me who it was or where, we're going to have to discover where it is. And so the whole nation had to begin to change and to discover, look to see where it was. But the point there is, under the second major thing that we can learn from this, I don't know, Lord, I've got plans tomorrow. He got up and he went after it right away. We will overcome this. There is no backing off. And with God's help, I will overcome, and I will lead Israel to overcome as well. It's an absolute determination there. He truly did want to overcome and overcome the sin that was there. Well, how about us? Is that how we look at some of the maybe habits or maybe some of the things that we kind of, you know, kind of come back and forth? It seems to be over for a while, but then it finds its way back. No, we have to look at it with a real determination that I want to overcome this, and I will. And I don't care how many times I fail. As it says there in Proverbs, the righteous may fall 7 times, but they get back up, and they don't give up. And we have to have that determination if we're going to, once we've recognized, I have a problem, I've got some problems here I need to overcome, I will, with God's help. And set our mind to it that we do. Now, when it comes to spiritual, since I mentioned dieting, well, addictions can be spiritual too, but let's go to something more serious, because spiritual sins have to be overcome. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. For us, there is no other choice. And we have to realize that. In Revelation 21, let's take a look at this, what Jesus said here. In Revelation 21 and verse 7 and 8. Well, in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is no other choice unless one wants death. And I don't think anybody does. We want eternal life, that we have to overcome whatever. Now, that is not covering everything. You would have to look at some of what we call the sins lists, Galatians 5, for example, and Mark chapter 7 and so on. There are obviously other things as well. It is very important that we recognize that. Now, what do you think the cause, where do you go to find the cause behind all of those sins that we just read that are listed there in verse 8? Well, let's go back here to 1 John 2, 1 John chapter 2. What was it in the sermon that you quoted, Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. I sat in as a new trainee on a visit with an individual in Birmingham, Alabama. And the pastor asked the person, well, why are you doing this? Well, I guess the devil made me do it. That's exactly. And I'm sitting there, and I guess it was part of Bible Belt Southern. It was strange to me out of Portland, Oregon, I'll put it that way, because I had never heard that term used as an excuse or whatever, because I was brought up in a different part of the country. And that was quite an experience when I heard that, and I didn't say anything till we left the visit and got out in the car to go on and talk to him a little bit about it. But let's see what was the real cause behind it, and behind those listed there in Revelation 21 we just read. It's right here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 through 17. Oh, how nice. We have special music here. Adam, do you think that will be on the recording here? All right, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever, has eternal life. And really, it's a lust of one form or reason or whatever that is behind a lot of these common sins that people allow themselves to get into. Why did Achan pick up that silver? It says, and I coveted, but in the margin it says, I desired, I lusted. He didn't think about it in the morning. Well, I hope I can find some silver. I know the walls are coming down. The priests have said that's probably what's going to happen. I don't think they even said that. They was probably surprised themselves. Well, they did, but when Joshua had foretold them in advance, when the seventh time and they blow the trumpet, then shout. So they knew when that seventh trumpet and the command to shout, it was going to come down. But I don't believe there's any indication there that he had already thought ahead of time, I'm going to see what I can get out of this. And a lot of times sin is spontaneous at the spur of the moment. What was it, Mr. Garland over here said and quoted there from Paul, that which I don't want to do, I find that I do. I didn't get up this morning, Paul might say, thinking I was going to do the things I don't want to do. I got my mind distracted and other things, and I just responded. I reacted and so forth, like to the garbage out there. Well, but what you see here in 1 John 2 is this is the cause behind those sins that are listed in Revelation chapter 21. Now, it's going to require that we become a stronger person spiritually to overcome. Achan, if he had, even though he sinned, if he had not lied, had he not hidden it, had he just simply come out that day and given it to Joshua and confessed, and I am very, very deeply sorry, I do believe God would have forgiven him. But he didn't confess, he didn't do anything until he was caught. And lying, I know my mother used to always tell me, I was a little boy, you know, no matter what the circumstances are, if you did something, tell the truth. Do not lie about it. It'll be worse if you lie and are caught than to just simply tell the truth. And you see an example of that, I think, with Achan here, post unleavened bread. Coming back here to, again, the second point, that we must overcome the sin or the weakness. We have no other choice. And we have to become personally stronger to do it. A lot of times when we finally discover it, we're weak. And maybe we don't like to admit that, but we wouldn't have it if we were strong, would we? Let's go to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. And something we can learn from this on the second point. In Luke 13 and in verse 24 through 28. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. No choice, right? Yes, Jesus Christ has preached to us through his word, through his church, many, many things over the years. But we do have to always continue to overcome and never, never let sin overcome us in any way. The narrow gate to eternal life is not easy to pass through. But there is something encouraging about it. Once the determination to overcome is there, the gate begins to open up. Once the determination to overcome is there, the gate will begin to get wider and open up for you, for the individual, whoever it is. We have to determine that we are going to overcome when we see, finally recognize and realize what the problem is. First, we got to find the problem. Second, we have to make up our mind, yes, we're going to do something about it. The third thing, we must develop a spiritual plan to overcome. A spiritual plan to overcome. In Joshua 7 and verses 16 through 19, Joshua, guided by the Lord, handled this in an organized manner. If you go back to verses 16 through 19, nothing helter-skelter. Notice over here in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, a lot of times, I don't know if you've ever thought about this in terms of overcoming sin, putting leaven out. But in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, Joshua was in a state of confusion when they lost the battle, and he is, why have you let us down? What is going on here? And just all about self, not about searching to find a cause. God had to tell him, wait a minute here. Get up now, Joshua. I want you to prepare yourselves. Israel has sinned, and so on. So God is not the author of confusion. And in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Does that apply to making a plan to overcome weakness in life or sin? Absolutely, absolutely. You can't just go helter-skelter. There has to be an organization in your mind. And where does that organization come from? Well, right there on your lap, that book. It gives us an awful lot when it comes to the organization of what we are to do. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. There are a number of ways, but this is a simple start. This is something that cannot be left out. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 21, it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that would have been something good for Achan to have heard, but it wasn't written at that time. He should have obeyed and not let evil overcome him, but overcome evil with good, something in its place, and that is good. look over at verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How? We could ask the same question about verse 21. Overcome evil with good. How? Well, we have to start searching, right, to discover how to do that. Here is what Paul, through his experience, and wrote to us so that we can learn as well. All right, let's begin to look at this, and we can begin to put together a plan to help ourselves to begin to overcome. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Joshua went about it in an organized fashion and manner. That's the way God goes about things, to root out the problem, or the sin in this case, that was there in the camp of Israel. In Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8, Jesus said, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it's going to be opened, as he said. Of course, a lot of times we fail to do that. We might carry this another question on another with one more question. How do we ask? How do we seek? How do we knock? Well, it has to begin, first of all, our plan has to begin with prayer, does it not? Because we're going to ask, why? So that we can begin to, what? Overcome evil with good. And that we will be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we can't do it on our own. And we do have to have a plan. It's going to have to begin with prayer. A few things I might say about it. I don't want to spend a lot of time. I actually probably could give a sermon on each one of these things coming up here, prayer being the first. Begin your prayers with praise and thanksgiving. No matter what you're going through. And sometimes if you're going through a terrible situation that's happened in your life, still begin with praise and thanksgiving. In Psalm 48, verse 1, and other psalms say the same thing as well. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. How much do I praise God? What do I praise him for? How about for his righteous character? How about for his plan including man and what man's destiny is ultimately to be? How about for what he does? We have many, many things to praise God, including Christ, for what they have done. I mean, for the Father to foreordain the sacrifice of his Son, I don't know how many millions of years before he would come to this earth and man would be created by Jesus Christ. The Father would, but through Christ, create all things that were created, including man, and allow his creation to put him to death, and willingly do it in perfect harmony. My Father and I are one, and in absolute harmony, and willingly did go through it. What an incredible thing. One who has eternally existed to give up that, what the eternity of for a short time that is to become a physical human being, and susceptible to death. And he was for 3 days and three nights. All right. Certainly to praise. How about thanksgiving? Talked about that, I think, half of you. It was in Miami last Sabbath. But thanksgiving is absolutely essential that we do that, that we understand how great and mighty, how much greater that God is than we are. And to thank him for all that he does. I think of Jacob there in chapter 48 of Genesis. After all Jacob went through, he lost his wife Rachel. He lost the handmaiden I think it was Leah, part of the family and everything. He thought he had lost Joseph, that he had been killed. He didn't realize his own sons had lied to him. On and on we could probably go of the things he suffered. He wrestled all night with God in chapter 35 of Genesis, who appeared to him as a man, and I won't let you go until you bless me. That's a person who is determined. That's a person who would never give up, by the way. Great example that despite all of his weaknesses, he was not a quitter. And he would stay right in there, right to the end. And God was trying him. He wanted to see, what kind of person are you, Jacob? And he certainly found out. along with our prayers, pray for others before we pray for ourselves. Then we begin to pray about ourselves and our situation and the problem we've come to see that God has revealed to us, either through his word or maybe it might be through others that we're close to, maybe things in church. It could be a number of things, how it came about that we came to see. So we have to have and begin with the plan of prayer in order to, well, who are you going to ask? Ask, seek, and knock. Obviously, you got to pray. Otherwise, you're, can ask the air? No, we are specifically on our knees asking God. God to show me. Please, God, I want to seek and I won't give up. Just as Jacob, he wouldn't give up. I won't let loose of you. I am seeking a blessing. You bless me and then I'll let go. And that's what happened. obviously, the next step in formulating this plan is to read the Bible. It is the word of eternal truth from cover to cover. The greatest book ever written. The fabulous stories and things that we can learn from. And you can read that book from the age 5 to 105 and you'll still be learning new things. A fantastic book indeed. Look over here at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. And verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What a book. We can put together our plan to overcome by assembling many powerful scriptures. You know there's power in a lot of the scriptures. And it is an amazing thing. I have right here in front of me a list of what I call helpful scriptures, 30 plus scriptures here that I just put together going down through in the Bible. It's not totally complete. I mean, there are many, many more that could be added. Each one could. The reason why I'm bringing it up to you is because as you read the Bible and you're searching and you're seeking, there are some mighty scriptures. Let me give you a few examples. The first one I have on my list here, Genesis 18, verse 14. The Lord speaking to Abraham. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I guess it's not impossible. My problem is not impossible to overcome, is it? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I've got Deuteronomy 30 here, verse 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth together today. you choose either life or death going on there. That's kind of like talking to Joshua. Get up, Joshua. Begin to think. Come to your senses. And that's kind of what the Lord was doing through Moses and writing this for Israel. Now, here's one that's really a part of the plan. You can't leave this one out of the plan. Joshua 1, verses 5 through 9. What did he say there? Three times it's repeated, I command you to be strong and of good courage. Finally, I command you to be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed. I am with you wherever you go. I mean, the Lord really spoke to Joshua and let... Of course, he had the responsibility. Moses has died. Now you are in charge in that sense, taking his place. Yes, we do have to be strong, and that requires a choice. It also requires asking through prayer for strength, to strengthen me with your spirit so that we can overcome. Not going to just choose to be strong. Joshua meditated on God's word. He prayed. He sought the help of God to be stronger. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4:13. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. But we have to pray, and we have to also read the scriptures. I got a lot of them here from the Psalms, just rich in encouragement, rich in help of a plan. Looking at, going back, reviewing, reading again these wonderful scriptures. Psalm 34 is filled with tremendous encouragement. Others are too. Psalm 18, Psalm 27. I'm not going to take the time, but I just want to kind of talk about a few of these things. Put this in your mind. If you're struggling with something, or you find later down the road, a month from now, 6 months from now, whatever it might be, go back to the book. Go through the book. Make your list. Look at some of these scriptures. I have Isaiah 26 here, verse 4 and 5. Great peace have they whose mind is stayed on God. Focus on God, don't focus on the problem. Focus instead on the solution. Overcome evil with good, right? That should be part of the plan. We'll go into the New Testament. Of course, I have Matthew 7:7. I just read it. Ask, seek, and knock. How about Matthew 28:18? I am with you to the end of the age. How about Luke chapter 10, verse, what is it? I don't have it written here, but it's come to my mind. Luke 10, I think it's verse 18 through 20 there. The 70 came back that were sent out. And they were just excited. Why, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, well, don't rejoice over that. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven, in the book of life. That's encouraging to know. Even though we are struggling with sin, our names are still in the book of life. And then he said, and nothing will hurt you. Nothing will hurt you. I thought that was very encouraging. Two things he said there to the 70 who we know nothing about after that incident there in Luke 10. Oh, we could go on and on here. I'll give you, there is a plan right there in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God. But before you put it on, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in his might. And then he proceeds to tell you how to do that. Seven steps. Put on belt around your waist of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of peace. shield of faith, helmet of salvation, the word of God, and prayer, 6 and 7. But there's so many things here that we can turn to and look to in the scriptures. Philippians, from a man who was in jail in Rome. What a positive, positive thing, and gives instruction here. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Now, he was tempted in all things as we are, but he did not sin, did he? He had a plan, and he followed through on it. He got close to God. He fasted for 40 days before he was confronted there by the devil. There was a plan behind what he was doing. Something mentioned in the sermonette, Philippians chapter 3, that which is behind I forget, I go forward. A lot of times people cannot leave whatever it was of the past alone. They want to just continue to kind of regurgitate the whole thing over and over again. And no, we can't do that. We have to learn how to, our plan, we have to act in an intelligent and smart way. That's what God gave us a mind for, his spirit, which is a spirit of a sound mind. Other scriptures, I'm just looking here at the list. I don't want to spend too much more time on that. I would just want to go on. But I did want to talk a little bit about it so that you realize, here a little, there a little, line upon line. It's not all in one chapter, is it? But there's a lot there. Now, you really come to appreciate it when something really drastic happens and you realize you're into a battle and a struggle. Suddenly, you start looking for those scriptures. I remember Gerald Waterhouse years ago was really troubled by what was going on in the church. And he went to a number of the scriptures he told us as ministers. He said, I looked at those scriptures, and there's power in those scriptures. And it helped him to get through the depression and discouragement that he was seeing at the time, that he was experiencing at the time. And very, very interesting. He went to the source to get the help that he needed at that time. All right, read the Bible. What else? As you begin to put this plan together, how about meditating? You've heard that before. That means what? To ponder, center margin, or to think about these things during the day. A lot of times we think about it in prayer. Maybe think about it as we're reading it in the Bible. Well, what about throughout the day? You know, David was very interesting. In Psalm 119 and in verse 148. Psalm 119, verse 148, David meditated, or he pondered, he thought on God's word when he was awake in the night. Did you all sleep sound 8 hours last night, never wake up? Nobody had to get up and go to the bathroom, right? Well, David did at times, and having trouble going back to sleep, what did he do? He thought about God. He thought in terms of praising God, how great he is, what he has done. He thought in terms of thanksgiving. He thought of all those things, and he wrote about it. In Psalm 143, in verse 5, he meditated on all of God's works. Now, Psalm 119, it says he meditated on God's word. And a lot of times people wake up at night and they just fret and stew over what's going on in their life, and that's all they think about. Well, you find yourself awake at night and you can't go back to sleep and all of that, and you're laying there for a long time. Let's change the subjects we are thinking about. And let's do here, certainly the examples in the Bible, think about these things. Now look over here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And what did Paul say to Timothy? 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, Timothy, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine, meaning teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, the Holy Spirit, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of my hands, hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them, Timothy, that your progress may be evident to all. And of course, it's for each and every one of us. We should do the same. He's speaking to us. God is, through this, speaking to all of us. Well, occasionally, too, we may need to include with these things, with prayer and with Bible study and meditation, we may also need to couple that all with fasting. A lot of God's servants did have to seriously fast. There is one I would like to turn to, and that's in Ezra 8, Ezra chapter 8. And because of what Ezra wrote here and said about this, and of course, it was coming out of Babylon and concerned because they had elderly people, they had little children, and all of these things. Notice what, in the couple verses here that he said, this is Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, probably more like a canal from the Euphrates River, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all of our possessions. Verse 22, for I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king and we'd said, well, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. Did you notice that? He told the king, he said, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. And so we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Now, he doesn't tell us how he answered it, does it? He just says he did. But I find that very encouraging. I think anyone would. You look at that. The hand of God is upon all those for good who seek him. And how did they seek him? They sought him here through prayer. Yes, reading whatever scriptures I'm sure that they had available to them. Did they meditate? Well, absolutely. He had meditated. That's why he said, he'd thought this over. I can't go and ask for soldiers to escort us and everything. And then they fasted. And they sought God. And that's a beautiful statement there that he makes, that the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. You're struggling. You discovered, you identified, you're determined to overcome. Seek him, and the hand of God is for good in the efforts that you're making to overcome, and he will lead you to the final victory that you can overcome. Finally, do not give up nor give in to fighting evil or sin. Joshua, I'm going to go back here to end in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7, great example of an individual who made the right choices. In Joshua 7:19, now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. It's almost like a fatherly figure talking here to this person, now that we know it is you, Achan. And it doesn't sound to me like he's screaming or shouting at him, but just very much in control and asking, tell what you did. And then in verse 25 and 26, because of what it did, and he already knew what would the solution, what was going to have to be done. Then, of course, he was put to death. What's interesting about Joshua is not just what he did there, but at the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 15, at the end of verse 15, tells us about this man. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Here was a man who would never give up, and he said that to the elders of Israel who were turning back at that point in time to whatever gods and so forth they wanted to worship. But as for me and my house, he said, we will never give in. We will never quit. And just as he handled that situation, once God got his attention with Achan, and you see the individual throughout his life. Now, did he have weakness? Well, sure he did. He had weaknesses before God told him to get up. We all do, but it's how we respond to them and what we do about it. Let me close with one last scripture here in 1 Peter 5, 1 Peter 5, 10. I better close up fast. I just looked at my watch. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. know if I can get there. Suddenly, panic sets in when I look at my watch and realize I'm... All right, First Peter chapter 5 and in verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, yes, we suffer under trials, and some of those trials are not very pretty, perfect us, establish us, strengthen us, and settle us. And that's exactly what happens, and that's what he did for Israel. That's what he did there for Joshua as well. We become stronger in our battle to overcome sin. Never give up. God will require time so that we can build character. Attack the problem aggressively, and God will strengthen you to overcome it. Well, brethren, let's learn the lessons from Israel's post-feast experience. Let's put sin out throughout the year and throughout our lives.